pray for you as we go here. Father God, Lord, I pray, Lord, I ask you for three things today. Lord, I pray for truth. Lord, that you might bring forth truth. Lord, that it might blaze from the pages for us. Lord, so often we read in the Old Testament and the words just lie flat on the paper, but Lord, would you bring them forth and Lord, show us truth. Lord, guard the mind from error. Father, it is so easy as we start to talk about faith and works for somebody to get the two backwards and think that works brings forth faith. Or for somebody to think that faith that does nothing is faith that saves. Lord, I know that we are treading across ground that is dangerous. And so I pray, Father, that you might protect the hearts and minds as we go. Father, that they would, Lord, that you by your Spirit would direct their thinking, that they would think rightly about these things. That's one, Lord. Lord, two, I pray that you might give to me unction and clarity and liberty. Lord, I feel a little bound as I begin today, and I don't want to be bound as I preach this sermon, Lord. I want liberty, Lord, to speak truth, that we might see it and be led into it, Father. And finally, Lord, I pray that you would change hearts today. Lord, we don't want to get together here just for an educational session and everybody to go out just the way they came in. We want change, Father. And I pray, Father, that you might bring home some right now who are not home. Lord, some who have sat under the preaching of the word. And Lord, you know there are many here who need to yet come home to finally understand that there is such a thing as worthless sacrifices and such a thing as worthless religion and even such a thing as worthless faith that doesn't save anybody. Lord, give us truth. Give us clarity. Give us broken and contrite hearts, Lord, that are warmed, that are passionate, Father, that desire. Lord, take off the blinders. And let us see the glory of the gospel in Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Here is a phrase that can never be said of God. And if you think I'm wrong, come find me later and we'll discuss it. I'd be interested. I did not read all 66 books of the Bible this week with my pen out to see if I was wrong, but having read through those books a number of times, I feel fairly confident saying to you, there is never a time that anybody on the face of this earth could ever say, God owes me something. But we act like it all the time. And there are a lot of people out in the world who seem to be under the impression that they can somehow put God into their debt, that a certain amount of good behavior puts something on a scale. There's a passage in Isaiah 40 where he says the nations are accounted as dust on the scale. That means the 7 billion people that may sit on the scale before God decides to weigh anything, he goes and blows that off. He says there is dust on the scale. God does not owe me anything. I can spend an entire life committing myself to God and to following after Jesus Christ. And at the end of that life, I cannot stand and say, God, you owe me something because I am a debtor to grace. And I live every single day a debtor to grace. My debt is so enormous that the thought of my ever being able to pay my way out to a point where I even stood on even ground is inconceivable. You look it up. Search your scriptures. God owes no man anything. God is no man's debtor. I was going to have a quiz for you, but then I thought better of it, to look at these five sacrifices. So let me just move quickly through the five sacrifices that we've talked about. Do you remember them? The first one is the burnt offering. And if you were here for that Sunday, you saw a man that was standing out in his field. And what was he looking for? Looking for the very best animal he could find. Why? Because he had heard, God is willing to accept a substitute on my behalf, and here is what I must do. I bring to him this offering, and he brought the offering, and he laid his hand upon the head of the offering, and he took the offering's life, the bull or the goat or the lamb or the pigeon, and the priest caught it, and the priest, as the go-between, went and poured the blood out on the altar as the man cut up the pieces of the offering, and all those pieces were stacked up, and the whole thing was a burnt offering. And it pictured the worshiper given entirely over to God. And the idea behind it is, this is what it means to be accepted before God. What should happen to me is that God should consume me in his wrath, but instead I bring this offering, a burnt offering, and the entire offering is consumed, and I go free. But I go free with the knowledge that God has accepted me because he willingly took from me an offering. Didn't become my debtor. I became a debtor to grace at that point, because what I deserved I didn't get. And every morning and every evening in Israel, as long as they had a temple or a tabernacle, morning and evening they offered a burnt offering, and it was always burning. The picture to Israel, accepted in the beloved on the basis of a substitute. Then we looked at the grain offering, the next offering that's offered, and a man would bring the very best of what he had made himself. Well, in this case, he would bring grain, fine flour. It had been ground or baked into a cake or made into a pancake with oil added to it and frankincense and salt, but never honey and never leaven, because those things represented corruption. And what it was the presentation: not only have I given myself over to you, but all that I have I've received from you, and I give it back to you. Here is my person, here is my possession, all of it belongs to you. And then the third sacrifice was the peace offering. The peace offering is the only sacrifice that the worshiper was ever able to partake of and eat of, because he would bring a bull or a goat or a sheep, and he would bring this and offer it to God, and the blood would be poured out, and some of the fat and the inner organs put onto the altar, but then the rest of the meat is given back, and he's only got 2 days to eat it. So it becomes a communal feast. And where the first two represent presenting myself to God, this one represents basking in the blessings that are coming from God. And here we sit around and we eat a feast, and we remember that the Lord's table is a communal feast that takes place because our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Christ has given himself for us. And then we had the sin offering, which is sometimes called the purification offering, which showed us how deep the pollution of sin could go and how sin separates from God, but that God has said, I'm not about to just cast you off. You've committed a sin, even if it's an unknown sin. Come confessing, bringing sacrifice, trusting that God is willing to restore you on the basis of this confession and this sacrifice put forward. That was the sin offering. And then finally, the guilt offering deals with the situation where I've incurred guilt. And it may be that nobody else knows what I've done. It's hidden from everybody else. God knows and I know. I had a situation like this not too long ago where I realized that I had been spreading a rumor that I had never confirmed. And I didn't spread it as I didn't go on a letter writing campaign. But I suddenly realized I was sharing something I didn't know if it was true. And if it wasn't true, it was a damnable lie, and I had no right to share it. I had to go to that person and say, I've been saying this, I don't know if it's true. I tell you, it was an anxious few days waiting to see how that person would respond. Why? Because I was at their mercy. I was rightfully in their debt. They could have said, well, you owe me an awful lot. So in the guilt offering, the offerer would come, would confess what they had done, would make restitution to the person, would add a compensation of 20% on top. That pictures for us repentance, turning away, saying, I'm leaving this behind, and then offer their offering. And in that offering, the guilt was taken away. That was for the Old Testament believer. For the New Testament believer, all of these shadows, all of these sacrifices are taken up in the reality of Christ. Jesus Christ is the true burnt offering, and I am accepted through him. He is my substitute. He is the grain offering. He makes my work acceptable because I do the good works that God has prepared for me to do in Christ Jesus. He is my peace offering, and all the blessings that I know in peace with God flow through Him. When I confess my sins, I do it with confidence that I will be met with forgiveness because Jesus Christ has offered once and for all a sacrifice acceptable to God, and God says that He is faithful and just. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if I know myself to be guilty, I've defrauded God or defrauded my neighbor, if I come repentant before God, I know that I will be received. Does not the kindness of God lead you to repentance? Why? Because Jesus Christ is the once for all sacrifice that has covered it. These are the pictures of sacrifice. So how is it that we can get worthless sacrifices? We have these passages that show up in Scripture where God says, I will not accept a sacrifice for you. But is that fair? God, I mean, isn't that the way in which a person comes into a relationship with God is through the burnt offering? How can God say, I will not accept a burnt offering from Israel? At one point he says, close the temple doors. Stop lighting useless fires under my altars. I hate your feasts. I find your sacrifices an abomination. This is too important for me to make you figure it out on your own, so I'm going to tell you right up front before we get into these three passages. A burnt offering was only of value when the heart was converted. The person who is bringing in a burnt offering, or bringing in, let's take a sin offering, the person who's bringing a sin offering and thinks that that's somehow a mechanical lever. All I have to do is pull this lever. I give this sacrifice. Everything's okay with God. I go on about my life as if nothing has changed. But there's no repentance in their heart. They know full well as they're coming, I have no intention of walking away from my sin. I am living in the sin and I love it. But I don't want to give up the benefits that I hear might come from being connected with God. And so I'm going to give to God this sacrifice, this offering, because that's what He requires. And we're playing a little shell game with God. We push this over here. Now God is happy. Now I can have the rest of my life to myself. God says, I don't want that. Not only that, He says that kind of sacrifice, it's not that it partially atones or does some benefit. It actually makes the situation worse. Because God says, I know your hypocrisy right on through. There are three different reasons in Scripture as I look through it that I can see why God rejects the heart of Israel and says, your heart is absolutely corrupt. The heart is the issue and your sacrifices are null and void. Let me take you through them. Amos chapter 5. It'd be a little bit of an exercise in finding minor prophets today. The book of Amos, if you get to Isaiah, which is a big one, Jeremiah follows that, Lamentations and Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. We could go backwards, but that might not be helpful. In Amos chapter 5, this is what God says to Israel. Give you a second to find it. Amos is an interesting prophet because Amos is a shepherd and a fig pruner in Israel. Israel is the bigger of the two Hebrew nations. They broke away in the time of Jeroboam from Jerusalem and Judah. And they are the more corrupt of the two. And God sends Amos, and Amos writes this in Amos chapter 5, verse 21. God is speaking. He says, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs to the melody of your hearts. I will not listen. God says, stop it. I don't want it. We recognize these things now, right? Your burnt offerings, you know what that is? Grain offering, you ever recognize that? Peace offering, that's the one where you get to come and everybody gets to have a feast afterwards. He says, I don't want these things. I'm not going to look upon these things. You go, God, how is this fair? He says the heart is corrupted. The heart is hypocritical. The heart of this people is unjust. Because here's the next verse. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. What I do reflects what I believe. You know that? That what I do reflects what I believe. What I believe informs and motivates how I act. And God says, look, he's talking to Amos. He says there's corruption through the entire nation. Now listen. There is a sacrifice that is available, according to Leviticus, if I discover that I have somehow defrauded my neighbor. We talked about that, right? The guilt talk. If I discover that there is some sin in me and that in some way I've acted unjustly, there's a sacrifice that can be brought. This isn't that case. In this case, what we have is chronic injustice. People who say, we do not care about our neighbor. We do not care about the poor. It's interesting. He says, I won't even accept your grain offerings. Well, the grain offering was the presentation of all I am and all I have I give to you, God, but not to my neighbor and not to those poor people. We don't want to take a benevolent offering, Lord. No, no, no. Because we don't care about those people. And God says, I won't accept that. The heart is corrupted. It is evidence of the fact that you are unregenerate, that you do not believe because you have not been transformed by it. We could go into Micah, and Micah says a similar thing. I'll just read it to you. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Well, he has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with your God. You know, too often we read passages that have the word justice in them, and immediately we connect justice with social justice and then social justice with liberal mainline churches. And we say, oh, that's what those liberal mainline churches do. They want to feed the hungry people and build schools and dig wells, and we're not about that. No, no, we're evangelicals. There's a problem here. You should not have neglected this one just to do the other one. Now, I get myself in hot water here in a minute. All right. There is nothing wrong with feeding a hungry person. In fact, there's everything right with feeding a hungry person. There's nothing wrong with digging a well for somebody that doesn't have a well. In fact, there's everything right about doing those sorts of things. Let's not call it the gospel. That's where we run into trouble. Let's not make the mistake of saying that's everything they need. Let's not call that mission, but let's do those things. There's a timely word as we look at the Syrian refugee crisis. I touch nerves again, right? But hey, what would Jesus do in this situation? What would God have us do? God who says, remember that you were once sojourners in a foreign land. Let us remember that God calls us to justice, that the liberals don't have a corner on justice. In fact, I think the best thing you could ever do to sap away some of the power and influence that the liberal churches often have is to do those sorts of things better than they do, and then add to them what is needed, that is the gospel, so that the lost might not only have water to drink and food to eat, but might hear that there is a Savior who can save them. The externals of religion have no value if there is no mercy in our hearts. Mercy is an evidence of conversion. If you don't think I'm right on the money, wait till the end because I'm going to give you a passage. Let's go to another passage. 1 Samuel, you should be able to find that one. 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15, I'll tell you a little bit of the story as you're looking for it. Saul is the first king of Israel. Israel said, we want a king. Samuel was a little hurt about the whole thing. God said, this king is not going to be good for you, but Israel said, we want him anyways. They got a king. He was Saul. He was a big man, taller than everybody else, really good looking, and an awful, awful, awful leader. In fact, if you look through Scripture, I can't find a place where Saul really obeys God from the time he starts to rule. And in this particular situation, he had been sent down to Amalek to do battle, and he was to wipe out everything he saw. Everything he saw. That was the Lord's instruction. He says, it's all evil, it's all wicked, to have nothing to do with it. And on the way back from battle, he's got his army in tow, and guess what they've done? They've wiped out the Amalekites, and they're coming back with, I don't know, thousands of sheep. And he's walking along. When I was in Scotland, I remember standing out on the sides of the hill, and you can't hide sheep. I mean, you can hear them for miles. Mah, 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 like this. And Samuel, it comes walking along, and there's Saul, and you can just sort of see Saul, and he's kind of looking around. He wants to cover his eyes. It's like, oh no, here's Samuel like this. And Samuel says, what is this bleating of sheep and goats that I hear? Because he was supposed to do all those things in. Saul says, well, you know, Samuel, I thought maybe what we could do is have a great big offering and sacrifice to the Lord. I don't think that's what he was thinking at all. I think he thought he'd get rich. And then we get this answer from Samuel. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, and he also has rejected you from being king. Rebellion and presumption. Why won't God accept a sacrifice from my hand? Why won't God allow me to bring a burnt offering and present to him a burnt offering? Well, because you're a rebel, and it's presumption. You're trying to say, God, I'm not really all in on this. I'm holding an awful lot back. In fact, I've got my fingers crossed behind my back, but I think you won't notice, so I'm going to give to you this offering and go about my business. God says, I don't want that. That's a worthless sacrifice. It's worthless because the heart is unconverted. How do I know that the heart is unconverted? Because there's no desire for obedience. Now listen, if the liberal churches can hold up social action and say, we feed the poor and dig wells for the thirsty, say that's not the whole of the matter. The next question is, are you obedient to the word of God? And they fall down every single time. They will not obey the word of God. We need to be both. Merciful in heart and obedient in heart, conformed to the image of Christ, desiring to obey what God has commanded us. The externals of religion are of no value if we refuse to obey God. How can we bring anything of value to God if we refuse to obey Him? Without holiness, no one will see the Lord, Scripture says. There's one other passage I'll show you. And that's from Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, David has been caught in his sin with Bathsheba. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He put to death her husband Uriah. He thinks he's got away with it. He is pleased with himself until Nathan the prophet shows up and points out the fact that God has seen his sin entirely. And so David repents, and he repents in a powerful way. And we have here the record of David's repentance in Psalm 51. And in verse 16 and 17, we read these words, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Isaiah the prophet says a similar thing in Isaiah 66:2 when he says, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." The externals of religion are of no value if we refuse to humble ourselves before God. You know, what this looks like today, and I think probably what it looked like in Israel's day, was the desire for respectable religion. I just want some respectable religion. I want to go somewhere where I can feel pretty good about myself and where I can go out at the end and talk to people about how good I'm doing and how hard I'm trying and how everything is okay. And I want to be able to tell a few jokes about sin and we all laugh together and nobody's too concerned about it. I don't want to be involved in one of those places where I realize that I am a sinner and that I'm crushed before God, and that I cry out to Him. Those people seem a little bit over the top to me, but that is the person that Jesus saves. Jesus saves wretches. You must come to an end of yourself. You must come to the place where you recognize the fact that your sin is so awful, it will destroy you, and that you desperately need a Savior, and that Jesus Christ can save you. You must come to the place where you humble yourself before God. These three things come up again and again in the Old Testament. Unmerciful hearts, disobedient hearts, and proud hearts. And all of those things, over and over again, I can show you the passages. God says, worthless sacrifice. You come with a proud heart to give a sacrifice is a worthless sacrifice. It's an unregenerate, unrepentant, unconverted heart. You come and give God a sacrifice and you have no intention to obey God. It's a worthless sacrifice. You come and you bring a sacrifice and you have no mercy in your heart and no desire to love your neighbor. It's a worthless sacrifice. And I want to say, we don't offer sacrifices today. But we do encounter people who claim to have faith, but they have absolutely no fruit that comes out of that faith. In fact, what we see is they claim faith, but they're prideful people. They're not humble or contrite or broken in heart. They don't know themselves to be sinners and know themselves to need a Savior and talk about how Jesus has saved them. They're ashamed of Jesus and they're proud of their sin. Is it not worthless faith that they've exercised? Will they not be shown at the end not to have saving faith, but to have some sort of decoy that they have called faith but didn't do anything for them? Do we, thank you, counterfeit faith? Do we not encounter people who are disobedient? Now listen. There are times of disobedience in my life. And I'm not saying to you that you go out of here and say, I have disobeyed God, therefore my faith is counterfeit. The question is, are you repentant when you discover your sin and your failure? Do you cry out to God? That is the evidence that the Holy Spirit is living inside of you, that you cannot live comfortably with sin. But if you find yourself sitting here right now thinking, when this sermon is done, I'm going to go home and find myself some internet pornography, you have a serious issue. If you are sitting here today and thinking to yourself, when I get out of here, I'm going to go and continue to nurse that grudge that I've got because I don't need to. Listen, it's this deep-seated sin where we know it's there and we say, I have no interest in being done with my sin. I just don't want to go to hell for it. Do we not find people who say, I have faith, but what James says is they see their brother in need and it doesn't move them at all. Doesn't move them at all. Merciless, without love. If you're in that situation, I say to you today, examine closely what you are calling faith to see whether it is so. I love you. I am speaking to you personally. If you are here today, if you can hear me, I know you, most of you, I know you well enough to say this. I love you. I care for you. God has appointed me shepherd, which means the one who will lead and feed, but also guard and protect and warn you. God is unwilling to strike a bargain with sinners. There's no bargain He could strike. What bargain will a galley slave make to say, listen, I'll make you a bargain. If you pay my ransom, you know, I'll give you a few hours a week. He won't make a bargain with you. God is not willing to accept half measures. But I would urge you, can't you see that forgiveness is offered to you? Can't you see that God offers to you peace, that He offers to you graciousness and kindness, that what He desires for you is an eternal life of joy? Sinners are like drug addicts. They will kick and scream and fight and say, the one thing I want is the thing that is destroying me. Here's what this Old Testament segment says. What we need is absolute humility. Pride must be broken once and for all. Never again to brag or boast or claim your own works, but to become broken and contrite before God. We need absolute obedience. Rebellion must come to an end. We must conform ourselves to obedience of God. Must give up presumption. Cannot offer God a sacrifice with a rebel heart. We need absolute love for our neighbor. Love for God is demonstrated by a desire to please God through obedience. Love for my neighbor is demonstrated in generosity and kindness and dedication to justice. Religious acts and prayers and offerings and praise and worship is offensive to him if the heart is unconverted. And at the end of that list, and I gave you that list with all those absolutes on there so you would hear this, who's enough for that? I cannot be absolutely humble and absolutely obedient and absolutely loving towards my neighbor, but Jesus was. And so it is that Jesus offers himself up to satisfy what God's law requires and says to me, I am your substitute. I've paid that penalty. I've won that reward. What you need is a new heart. You can't get it yourself. You must be born again. You must come to God and say, I need a new heart. This is not respectable religion. This is not the kind of stuff where you can sit there comfortably in your pew and say, yes, yes, I need a new heart. I understand that. And then go out and be just the way you used to be. This is the kind of thing where you have to cry out to God and say, God, I need you to change me. I need a new heart. I have a merciless, proud, unobedient, hard heart that does not want to obey. And I do not want to go to hell. God, would you save me? You need a new heart. You think I pressed too far? This is Old Testament stuff. This isn't Christianity. This is, listen to Jesus from Matthew chapter 5 as he describes what the Christian looks like and the reward that waits for them. Jesus says this, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those that mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I do not think on any of those that we stretch too far when we suggest that what God desires, what the evidence of regeneration and conversion is merciful hearts, humble hearts, obedient hearts. That should be my everyday expectation for what God is doing in me by the power of His Holy Spirit. And if I don't see that I ask God, why? God, why don't I have a merciful heart? Why, God, do I not have an obedient heart? God, why is my heart so proud? To examine that. And let me leave you with this. This is the end of the matter. We are not saved by works. If today you get to the end of this sermon and you say, I have a merciless, proud, disobedient heart, and it's been that way all my life, and I've been trying to cover it over by coming to church and singing songs and claiming faith, but none of that stuff is true because the heart is unchanged. Don't try to change it. Don't try to change it by doing a bunch of works. You got to go to the Lord. Because the heart is changed only by God. Only God can change a heart. You can't change it by works. Don't mistake the fruit that comes out of faith as the cause that brings forth faith. The fruit that comes out of righteousness or justification is caused by faith, is caused by resting ourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I say to you today, if you have a heart that is unconverted, don't bring a sacrifice to God. He won't accept it. Cry out to God and say, change my heart. And when He changes your heart, the fruit of that is faith. And moving forward from that, all sorts of fruit that come from it. Let me pray for you, Father. Lord, I pray again, Lord, you might make these things clear. Father, that you would draw us to truth. Lord, that we would see that it is not works that you are looking for, but humble, contrite hearts, and the one who will cry out to you, Lord, that you are looking for those who are willing to be children. Lord, that you do that work, that you break those hearts, that you draw those people. And Father, we ask that you might move us to a place where you can bless us and that you would bless us in that place. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.